real meticulous with my makeup. And the thought ran across my mind, what if today is like yesterday? I mean, big deal. I have my makeup on good. I'm just going to pry it off of you. And that happened this morning as we were singing. I did not expect God to bless my heart like he did when we sang this morning. But hearing the voices of women who desire to be holy is a sweet sound to the heart of God and to the heart of God's children. And so I thank you for being here, and I thank you for being a blessing to me. And I pray that what I have to share with you today, God will take and will meet the need that you have that I'm not aware of, but that he is fully aware of, and that he is very capable of meeting. Let's have a prayer. Father, I praise you. And again, I just thank you for giving each one of us the opportunity to be a part of your family, to serve you. And Father, I pray that as we look at your word, that you might speak to us what we need to hear. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes and let us see those things that spiritually we are blinded to. And Father, as we have made a commitment at the beginning of this seminar to be women who are called to holiness, and we have started that race, I just so pray that we would not give up as we move out of this place today, and that you would give us the courage to apply everything that you've allowed our ears to hear, and that you would give us the grace and the power to do all that you've called us to do. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In the spring of 1988, our church was involved in a revival, and it was a different revival than what we had ever known as a church revival. I came to church that night not wanting to come to church. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but it was just one of those nights I didn't feel like being holy or godly, and I really just wanted to take all my makeup off, take a bath, and go to bed. And yet the Lord had different plans for me that night. And by the prompting of my husband's firm hand, we came to church. And I sat in the pew, and my heart was just miserable. Now, outwardly, I looked fine, as good as I could. And we as women, we have this special knack of looking good outwardly when we don't inwardly. And that was my condition that night. I was miserable. And as I sat in that pew and just wrestled with the miserable feeling I had inside me, I began to think about why. Why was I feeling this way? I was one of God's children. I had accepted him as my Savior and Lord when I was 20 years old. And I had been to many seminars, had always tried to do what was right ever since that I confessed him as my Savior and Lord. But yet I was miserable that night. And I began to think of how I was angry at God. And one of the reasons I was angry at God was because I was not raised in a Christian home. And after I became a Christian, I had high hopes of all my family members and my aunts and uncles and everyone that I was related to of coming to know Jesus in the way that I had. And after years of prayer and witnessing and everything I could think of, I tried to do all that I knew that God told me to do in order to help them understand their need for Christ. And yet, I saw no results. And as I sat there that night, I was angry at God because I began to think, God, there's no power in your word in this area. There's no power. I also felt deserted. I felt like God didn't really care. I knew he was a mighty God, and I knew that if he wanted to save my family, he could do it. But I had just come to the conclusion that he really didn't care whether my family was saved. I had a group of friends that were Christians but were walking in disobedience to God. And I felt like maybe he didn't even care about them. Like he didn't even want to use me in their lives. And yet I wanted to be used so bad. But as I sat there, I had that feeling of hopelessness, of wanting just to give up, of thinking the past years of prayer and witnessing were just wasted. And as I sat there miserable on the inside, the Holy Spirit prompted my heart to go before the Lord in silence. It wasn't time for the altar call for the congregation, but it was time for the altar call on my heart. So I quietly stood to my feet, excused myself from the congregation. I found a little quiet room, and I sat in a metal chair just like you're sitting in. And I bowed my heart and my head before the Lord. And I said, Father, teach me. Instruct me. Why am I so miserable and angry? In silence, this is what he shared with me. The first thing was I had a heart of pride. My pride had produced an attitude of situational ethics in my counseling experiences, whether it was with family members or whether it was friends. Actually, I had stepped up on the throne of God, and I had pushed him over on several occasions. And I had decided that, Lord, when I counsel this lady, I know what your word says, but I'm not sure that it could apply to her situation. So I just keep silent about that, and I give my advice. And I was playing God. And God told me that night, I will not share my glory with anyone. I'll not share it with you. And so the first thing he convicted me of was pride in my heart. The second thing he convicted me of, and this really got my goat, he told me I was a man pleaser. And I wrestled with that. I said, Lord, I'm not a man pleaser. And I gave up all these reasons why I wasn't a man pleaser. And then he reminded me of the tremendous fear of rejection that I had. He reminded me of some situations in my life where, because I hated conflict and I didn't want to cause any conflict with family members or friends, I would sacrifice truth for temporary peace. Temporary peace for them, but confusion and conflict for me inside. Because any time we remain silent and we know we should have spoke God's word, we don't have the peace of heart that we need and desire. Second thing he showed me. The third thing he showed me, and this is where my pride kind of wanted to ruffle up again, was he said, Debbie, you're ignorant of my word. Wait a minute. I have been studying the Bible. I have learned how to use a Strong's Concordance, the Vines Bible Dictionary. I mean, Lord, I'm not ignorant of your word. But the more he began to talk to me about that, the more I realized I really was ignorant of his word. And that caused me to have an attitude of apathy toward the standards of God's word. Because I had assumed that most of the things I counseled within my friends' lives and family's lives were great issues. And there were just no concrete answers for some of the things that they were facing. And it was a whole lot easier just to give my advice than to have to go and search out the scripture and find out, does God have an answer for what she's talking to me about? So those three things God convicted me of that night. Pride, being a man pleaser, and thirdly, being ignorant of his word. In summary, I laid my heart before him, and I agreed with him that I had not been faithful to speak the whole counsel of his word. After I confessed that to him, and you can identify with me on that, you know how it is when the Holy Spirit deals with you about sin and how tender and how precious that moment is. And as I agreed with him about my sin and repented of it, he opened my eyes to the lies of Satan. Satan had thrown enough truth in his lie at me that I bought it. It not only got my attention, but I bought it. It sounded right. If you remember that night when I was sitting in the pew, the first thing I thought of was, there's no power in God's word. And there was a little bit of truth in that. There is no power when we only speak part of God's word. It's when we speak the whole counsel of God's word that his power is released. The second lie that Satan told me was, you're deserted. You're all alone. Your God left you. Oh, he was right. I was deserted. I was all alone. But it wasn't because God abandoned me. It was because I walked away from his way. And I was alone. And it was miserable. Satan told me that God didn't care. And to a point, he was right. God cared about me. But you know, he did not care about what my requirements of holiness were. Because he had already set down his requirement. Satan told me that God didn't want to use me. But you know, the truth is God couldn't use me. Because I was trying to do his work my way. So, I made a new commitment to him that night. And I told him that I would speak only what the Bible says and all that the Bible says on any given topic that I'm faced with. I made this commitment, and I haven't shared this with anyone, any of the other workshops, but I made this commitment after probably one of the greatest failures in my life of not confronting sin in the life of someone I loved. And so that was hard for me, and yet it was very needed that I tell the Lord I would speak only his word and all that his word said. I submit to you that there are times when it's easy to speak truth. It is easy to speak truth when you're talking to strangers. For the most of you, you're strangers to me. And so say, I can stand here and I can just open up God's word and, boy, let's just talk about truth and isn't this wonderful? You're strangers to me. And that makes it easy for me to speak truth to you. It's easy to speak truth when I know it's being accepted. A lot of you are doing this. And all that just makes me want to give more. You know, the more you nod your head. And I know it's being accepted. And so I want to speak more truth. So it's easy to speak truth when you know it's being accepted. It's easy to speak truth when you're defending self. Have you ever been falsely accused? Oh, you don't have to sit and think a minute about whether I want to defend me or not. I mean, you rise to the occasion and say, you're wrong. That's not right. That's not true. But it is hard. And it is difficult to speak truth when we're talking to someone we love very much. And they're involved in something that is destroying their life. It is difficult to speak truth when it's not being accepted. When you're speaking truth to someone you love and all of a sudden you see a countenance of hardness come over their face, it's hard, it's difficult to go on. And it's difficult to speak truth when you're defending God's standards. Why? Well, these are my reasons. I don't care to an extent what strangers think of me. Now, I care a little bit or I wouldn't put makeup on and got dressed and try to look presentable to you. But I don't really care as much as what strangers think of me as I do those that I love. And secondly, we've been conditioned to think that if something is rejected, if I say something and it's rejected, then it must be wrong. We've been conditioned to think that way. We care more about our reputation than God's. And lastly, through the tactics of Satan in many ways and many cunning devices, we have a misconception of friendship. What does it mean to be a friend? The world tells us that friends don't give advice unless they're asked. Did you ever hear that?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The world says that friends follow their heart. The world says that friends support decisions that they don't even agree with. Why? I don't think you should do that, my friend. I wouldn't do that. But you are my friend, so I'll support your decision. That's what the world tells us a friend does. The world says that friends encourage fulfillment of self-desires. Why? Don't let your husband treat you that way. My goodness, look all of that good stuff that's in you. And let it come out and be revealed to the world. So that's what the world says a friend is. The world says friends never judge. And the world says that friends never wound. But what does God's word say? And that's what I want to share with you. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. The world says friends don't give advice. Why? God says that friends give warning. It says, be on guard if your brother sins. Rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Luke 17:3. The world says friends need to follow their heart, follow their emotions. God's word says friends follow facts. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is speaking here, and he's just spoken truth, and he makes a very valuable statement. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? The world says that friends support decisions they don't agree with. God's word says friends don't support wrong decisions. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship have light with darkness? The world says that friends encourage fulfillment of self-desires, but God's word says friends encourage fulfillment of godly desires. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Without a vision, the people perish. Without a godly vision. The world says that friends never judge. God's word says friends judge. Let me show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. This is Paul speaking. He's talking about the judgment of an outward action of sin. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. So friends do judge. The world says that friends never wound, but the scriptural basis of this workshop is Proverbs 27, verse 6. And it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let me give you my definition of friendship. This summer when I was thinking about this and I thought, how do I define friendship? I went to Webster's Dictionary and I just have the, you know, regular one, not the old one. Anyway, pulled it out, real disappointed, real shallow. You know, we as girls, we like friendships. There's something real special about friendships. And so I just laid my heart before the Lord and I said, Lord, would you give me a definition of friendship that will help me to understand what you require of me? And this is what he gave me. A friendship is not an accidental meeting of two people, but it is a divine appointed fellowship that God uses to strengthen his people for the work he has called them to do. God's definition of friendship is far greater and has much more depth than the world could ever sing about. Yes, a friendship is not an accidental meeting of two people, But it is a divine appointed fellowship that God uses to strengthen His people for the work He has called them to do. There are two groups of people that we are told by God's Word to confront. They are non-Christians and Christians. The only thing a non-Christian can be confronted with is the issue of salvation. It does no good to go to a non-Christian and tell them they don't need to be involved in immorality. They don't have the power within them to keep from being involved in immorality. And so when we deal with a non-Christian, we have to constantly just stay on the subject and issue of salvation until the Lord gives us a release of that. But what I'm going to deal with mostly in here is how to deal with Christians who are involved in sin that needs to be confronted. The motivation for confrontation is very, very important, because even though God's Word tells us to confront sin, if we don't do it the right way, He won't bless it, and it'll backfire, and it'll cause more problem and more pain than we could ever dream of. And so the first motivation for confrontation has to spring out of a love for God. Yes, Lord, I will confront her about her sin because I love You. We were created to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go to one of His children that is involved in sin, that's bringing a reproach upon His country, heaven, and we go to them in His way, and we confront that sin, we bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. God demands holiness from His children, from all His children. He's not partial. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. God designed confrontation. Lots of verses on this, but my favorite is Proverbs 27, verse 17, where He says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He designed confrontation. God commands confrontation. It's not an option, it's a commandment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And He holds us responsible for confrontation. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. Let me read that to you. 18 and 20. The Lord so used this verse in my life when He dealt with me on this subject, because I didn't understand just how accountable I was before Him to confront sin in the lives of those I loved and I was in connection with my life. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18, and I'll just read 21 also for second time. When I say to the wicked, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, giving his instructions to him. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. And Ezekiel, you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood, Ezekiel, I will require at your hand. Goes on down to say in verse 21, and this is where I got a little excited. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Isn't that precious? Wonderful. And so He holds us responsible for confrontation. So the first motivation of confrontation has got to be our love for God, and that we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, and that is to bring glory and honor to His Son, Jesus. The second motivation has got to be our love for our friend. The purpose of confronting sin in the life of a friend is for reconciliation to God, is to reconcile them, help to reconcile them back to the standards that God has set for them. when you study the word rebuke, it's real interesting. And I hesitate to use that word because it doesn't matter where I am or how many times I've said it, when I say rebuke, there's this ugly connection with that word that comes over in my mind. And I think of someone in a real black, black suit and a real stern face and a finger about 10 feet long telling me to repent and come back to the ways of God. And yet when I studied what rebuke meant, it's wonderful. It literally means to bestow honor upon someone. If I rebuke someone, I'm bestowing honor upon them. I am telling them that they are valuable to God and they are valuable to me. Psalms 141 verse 5 says, if we rebuke someone, it's a kindness and it's an excellent oil that we lavish upon their head. Proverbs 9:7 says it will increase love within that relationship if we rebuke and if we do it God's way. Proverbs 9:7. Proverbs 10:17 says that if we rebuke someone, it gives life, not only to the hearer, but to us. Proverbs 13:32 says it gives direction. To rebuke someone gives instruction and direction. And Proverbs 25, verse 12, one of my favorites, says it is like an ornament of gold. I have, Proverbs 25, verse 12. I have some precious, precious friends. And at Christmas time, I always wish that God would just give me $100 for each friend. You know, to me, that's a lot of money. You can buy a gift with. And I've always thought, you know, I would just love to go buy something shiny and gold and pretty and wrap it and just hand it to them so they can know how much I appreciate them as a friend. And we all kind of like gold. I mean, you've got gold necklaces on right now, gold glittery rings and earrings. And this scripture tells us, when we rebuke someone, it's like handing them an ornament of gold. Glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go in the right way and in the right spirit to someone we love and we confront the issue of sin in their life, then we are being glory and honor. We are saying that His standard, His word is worthy to be recognized and to be uplifted in the life of our friends. God demands holiness from His children. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron. So one man or one woman sharpens another. God defined confrontation. God commands confrontation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. I wish we had time to read all these, but we don't. And I trust that you will sometime soon. Ephesians 5, verse 11. God commands us to confront sin in the life of other people. And lastly, He holds us responsible for confrontation of sin. And I do want to take time to read this. This was a very powerful verse that the Lord used in my life and dealt with me. God's glory and power has to be exhibited through men in order for the world to know that there's a great and mighty God. The confrontation of sin cannot be avoided. And it must be dealt with in order for Jesus to be glorified in our life. All right, let's get prepared for it. I think you understand God's call for confrontation. So how do we get prepared for it? And I'll just share with you what He shared with me to do. The first thing is you have to ask yourself, do I really love this person I'm getting ready to confront? The best checklist I know is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And to take the characteristics and line them up on this side, to take your friend's name over here and say, do I really love her? Am I really patient toward her? Do I have any jealousy toward her? And just to go down that list one by one and ask the Lord to reveal, do I have a true love for this person I'm getting ready to confront? The second question is, do I trust you, God? See, when we confront sin, the reason we're doing it is not for the temporary value, but it's because of the eternal perspective. And so do we trust God that if I do this His way, that He's going to work in her soul for eternal glory? The third thing is, do I have a pure heart? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our lives. Is my heart pure? I can't go to Kelly and point out a sin in Kelly's life. If my heart's not pure, God would not honor that. And so is Christ Lord in my life? Fourthly, do I have a clear conscience toward God and man? Have I offended her in any way? And I might need to ask forgiveness first. And then when you're wondering, does God want me to confront her sin? Because see, not all the time does He say, you're the one to do the confronting. Sometimes we're not the one to do the actual confrontation. But three real good little questions to ask ourselves when we're asking Him whether He wants us to go is, first of all, do we have all the facts? What we're going to confront, is it true? How many of you have children and a situation looked like something that it really wasn't? Maybe your children lost their shoes. And you rose at first in your heart to think, well, the reason he lost his shoes was because he didn't put his shoes in the right place. Only to find out later that your little puppy dog had taken the shoes out of the place where they were supposed to be and drug them to another part of the house. So see, we have to have the facts. We have to know before we confront sin, is it true? And then the second question we have to ask is it necessary? We as women do a lot of unnecessary things, and that's why we have such big headaches at the end of a day. And we have big lists left because we have so many unnecessary things on there. And so, Lord, is it necessary? And then the last question, will it glorify Christ? What I am getting ready to do, God, will it glorify Christ? And the last thing, which is the most important thing, is have I bathed this person in prayer? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, spiritual powers of darkness. And before we confront someone with their sin, we have got to ask that the Holy Spirit might unveil their eyes and let them see the spiritual truth that God has given us to share with them. We are to confront sin with God's word and not ours. Regardless of how good we can say something, it will not bring result. It has no power. But God's word does. And so we need to know what His word says on the topic, and we need to speak His word. It needs to be done after we have judged ourselves rightly before the Lord. It has to be void of any hypocrisy, pride, or impure motive. And it must be preceded with prayer and a direct command from God to go. Love must be the motive, and it must deny all myth and deal only with fact. Speaking the truth in love can never be violated. Whatever we speak must be spoken in love. And by no means will God honor a right action with an impure mother. Scripture teaches us to confront sinful actions. We cannot confront motives. That is reserved for God alone. So I cannot walk up to my friend and say, I know why you did what you did. Because I don't know. I see outwardly. God sees them. And if I do that, I come under direct judgment of God. But Scripture does teach us to confront sinful actions of immorality, apathy, blasphemy, pride, murder, deceit, theft, foolishness, envy, drunkenness, witchcraft, and heresy. And I could go on and on and on. Those are just a few of the things I saw as God took me through this. We are not to ignore problems and just hope they'll fade away. Sin and not personal irritation is to be the object of rebuke. A person is entitled to their own opinion as long as it does not violate scriptural principles. And by the way, friends make mistakes. And so do we. And our expectations of our friends and our loved ones must not be above God's expectations for them. It is willful disobedience to God's word that we deal with in confrontation. That's how to prepare for confrontation. And if God prepares your heart and He tells you to go, then I would plead with you to be urgent in your obedience. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, tells us that sin has a way of hardening the heart and dulling the ear. And the longer we wait to confront sin in the life of a loved one, the more time that sin has of hardening their heart and dulling their ear against the scripture and the truth we want to share with them. And in fact, the longer we wait, the more difficulties that might arise because of our lack of being obedient in the timing of God. I'm not advocating a police dog attack. When I was asked to speak on this is not my heartbeat. My heartbeat is my husband and my children. But this is something God's been teaching me. And I didn't like it any more than you probably like it right now. But it was something that He needed to work into my life. And even though we're not to seek for opportunities of confrontation, I don't want you to walk out the door and have your little booklet in your hand and just walk down the halls and start attacking people and confronting sin and say, oh, but this is what Debbie Thompson taught me in the workshop, Faithful Wounds of a Friend. I'm not advocating a police dog attack by no means. But I'm also saying that we're not to run from God when He clearly directs us to confront. Because you see, that's what I did. I ran from God. I pleaded with God. Let someone else do it. Oh, Father, let the preacher tell her what she needs to hear Sunday morning from the pulpit. And yet God would constantly come back to me and He'd say, no, it is you that I've chosen. And don't run from my instruction of obedience. We are held accountable for delivering God's message, but we are not responsible. How do we do it? We get prepared for it. We understand the urgency of it. And so, Lord, you told me to do something. How do I do it? We serve a good God. And He does not tell us to do something without giving us instructions on how to perform it. Those how-to instructions on confrontation of sin are recorded in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. The topic is church discipline, the principles applied to any confrontation of sin that we might be faced with as His children. Confrontation of sin has to be dealt with as privately as possible. A public rebuke is only required for public sin. We are told that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. A public rebuke is only required for public sin. For lack of time, we can't read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, but just let me kind of go through the procedure with you, and then you can study it on your own later in your time with the Lord. But the first thing it tells us to do when we're confronting someone is to go to them in private. Go to them in private. In a spirit of gentleness and with love, simply confront them with the truth. Be teachable and receive any new facts that you might have overlooked. Have a teachable spirit. After you have confronted them with the sin, and this is where I fell short so many times, I would speak what God's Word says, but I would never finalize. Ask them if they want to repent. We're afraid to do that. We're afraid to ask that question. Because if they don't, it's like they're refusing our friendship. And I guess that's why I had such a hard time listening to them. But after you've presented the truth, and you've been teachable, you've gained any new facts that you needed to know, then ask them if they will repent. And offer your assistance to help them in any way that you can if they desire to repent. Now, if you go to them and you do that and they don't repent, then what? Well, God goes on to tell us in Matthew 18, if he refuses, take one or two witnesses with you and try it again. When you decide, when you ask God who those witnesses need to be, could I just entreat you to be thinking about your friend? Don't go and just grab someone and say, come with me. I want you to hear what she said to me. I want you to be a witness of the hardness of her heart. That's not what he's talking about. But you know, maybe there's someone else that God could use that might be able to bring better understanding to your friend's heart of what you're talking about. And ask the Lord, who else can I get to go with me, Lord, that might bring better understanding to her of what I'm talking about? And then the two of you go. If he or she refuses the second time, then we're told to take it before the church. Now, if you'll remember, previously I said a public rebuke is only needed for public sin. And I'm trying to be as practical with you as what I needed God to be with me. And so after you take one or two witnesses with you, then go to a few more people that you know love this friend as much as you do. It might be the family members. It might be sisters or brothers. And share with them what you've done. And make sure they love that friend as much as you do. And then all of you, as a small group of God's church and family, go and entreat one more time for them to repent of their sin. After those three attempts, if your friend refuses to repent and stiffens her neck, Scripture said to reaffirm your love to her. Allow her to know that you are there just as soon as she wants to do what's right. But then also let her know, even though you love her tremendously, you despise this angel. And you will reject her sin. The third one is the most difficult for me. And it's where I failed more than I've been victorious in. And that is, after you've explained this to your friend, you must remove yourself from your friend's physical fellowship. You must remove yourself from their fellowship. That means we don't get to go to lunch anymore. We don't get to engage in the intimate type of conversations we have where we shared our heart with each other. Because see, sometimes that can help to justify away conviction in a friend's heart when God's dealing with it. And so we are told to remove ourselves from their physical fellowship. And then the last thing is just for your sanity. If you've come that far, and that's hard. There's not anything easy about that when you love somebody. Is to reestablish in your mind and in your heart from God's word that Christ has given authority over the powers of darkness. And that is the stage that I have entered in now. With a very special friend of mine. And I began in May. I went through this process, and at the beginning of May, I entered into this last deal where I reestablished that Christ has given authority over the powers of darkness. And I have entered into, I think, for me, the first time of true spiritual warfare on their behalf. Morning, noon, night, 1 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, whenever God decides, He will lay it upon your heart to just pray away the clutches that Satan has upon that friend. And so even though we remove ourselves from their fellowship physically, we are entering into a closer fellowship spiritually than we've ever known. And God so blessed us. Confrontation of sin is not always rejected. In fact, it can produce a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And when that occurs, when a friend repents, offer them forgiveness. Don't humiliate them. Once they have repented, offer your forgiveness and let them know you're just as capable of falling short as what they are. Offer your forgiveness. And reward their repentance with a commitment to help them gain victory over the temptations of Satan, the world, and their flesh. And when that happens, just encourage him. As Jesus encouraged the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. The primary instrument of confrontation is God's word. But the member of our body that he uses to communicate his word is our tongue. The tongue can bring healing or destruction. We're told in James it can be tamed by no man, but it can be controlled by God. Only the Lord can give us a message as we meditate within his presence. Man's tongue reveals the condition of his heart, we're told in God's word. And the tongue is one function that reveals whether we are obedient to God or not. Our tongue reflects either God's wisdom, or our tongue will reflect our wisdom. So we have to decide, what wisdom do we want to speak? James chapter 3 goes on to say that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. Let me give you a few guidelines for your tongue. I can't write up here on the blackboard a conversational piece for you to take in your confrontation of sin with dear blank and da-da-da-da-da and yours truly, friend. I can't do that. It wouldn't be any good to you. But I can give you some principles from God's Word that you, when you are preparing what to say to your friend, you can use as a guideline to make sure that everything you say is wisdom from above. Job 16 verse 5 says, our mouth should strengthen others. What I say, will it strengthen her? Zechariah 8 verse 16 says, I will speak no deceit. Zechariah 8, 16. Psalm 37, 30. I will speak of God's judgment. This is my problem. I would speak of God's love all the time. I tell my friend how much he loves you and why don't you just do things his way. But I never wanted to tell him about his judgment on their life. That if they continued in this, that it was going to cause destruction to them and their family. And Psalms 37, 30 says we must speak of God's judgment. Psalms 145, verse 12 says we must speak of God's glory. When we share His standards with others, we are speaking of His glory. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, my words will be few. I've gotten myself into horrible predicaments because I spoke too many words. My words need to be few. Proverbs 15, verse 1, regardless of how my friend responds, I am to respond with a soft answer. And that has a promise with it. It says it will turn away wrath. We can claim it. Proverbs 15, verse 23 says, my words will be timely. And this is where we become very dependent upon God in exactly what we need to say and when to say it. Proverbs 31, 26 says, my tongue will be kind. Proverbs 15, 28 says, I will think before I speak. Sit down alone with God and think about, what does God want me to say? Amos 5, verse 13 says, my tongue will know silence. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. Ephesians 4, 29 says, I will speak no corrupt communication. James 1:19, I will listen before I speak. Revelation 14:5, I will speak no guile. Ephesians 5:4, my tongue will give thanks. Let them know how thankful you are for them and for God's word. And Psalms 12:4, my tongue belongs to God. Let them know your tongue belongs to God. And regardless of how emotionally involved you are with them as a friend, your tongue will speak what God's word says. The cost of confrontation is great. It becomes a decision of loving God or loving self. There is no guarantee that when a person is confronted with sin, they will repent. I cannot give you that guarantee. God leaves that choice in their power. But I can tell you this. If they choose to repent, you will become very, very precious in their sight. If they choose not to repent, you will bear their raging anger. You'll bear the marks of their raging anger toward God. Now those marks may be physical or they might be emotional. Regardless of what kind of marks they are, they hurt and they're painful. So the cost is great, but
the reward is peace of heart. And I can't tell you how many times I remained silent and should have spoke. And because I didn't speak, I couldn't rest. And I had no peace. And those few times that I was obedient to God, and regardless of how great the conflict was, when I spoke truth, and regardless of their response, I was able to lay my head on my pillow at night and have peace of heart, because I knew I had done what God wanted me to do. I wish I could share some personal experiences with you. I would love to do that. But I don't have time. And God's word is much more valuable to you than my experiences. But I am living testimony that if we do things the way that God wants us to